The reading is taken from 1 Peter, starting at chapter 3, verse 10 through to verse 17. And you can find the reading on page 1219, page 1219 in the Pew Bibles. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Do please be seated, and we'll pray together as we sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray in Joyce's words that you'll bring alive your word to us and speak to each of our hearts of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as a child, I grew up with the sound of a cock crowing every morning just below my bedroom window. And that was a reasonable way of waking until I was a teenager, when nothing woke me after that. But I want to start this morning with the sound of a cock crowing, not in the morning, but late on a Thursday evening. The young man heard the sound of that cock crow and broke down in tears. And the same young man wrote the letter later in his life that we have been reading for these last few Sundays. The sound of the cock crowing reminded Peter of something Jesus had said just a few hours earlier over their final supper together that we remember later. Remember, Jesus had promised Peter that he'd deny even knowing him three times over that same night, and Peter swore that would never happen, but it did just a few hours later. As we come to today's Bible reading, every Christian is painfully aware of a whole series of missed opportunities, of misplaced loyalties, opportunities to say a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, to express our love and loyalty to him that we either didn't take or mucked up. If you're not a Christian and you're new to all this, it's helpful to see here how Christians are encouraged to live in a world that's sometimes hostile towards Christianity, a world that wants to silence Christians, even crush Christianity as it crushed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians today, our failures are not necessarily the same as Peter's, although sometimes our tears can feel as if they're as bitter as his. We keep silent when we could and should have spoken, or we're aggressive and rude instead of being gentle, or we speak plainly without first listening carefully and at length, or what we say is muddled and unconvincing even to ourselves as we say it, or we soft-pedal some aspects of the Christian hope because we're fearful about how our friends or colleagues or family will respond. Or we feel unable to say anything at all because we know that our lives are so far from what they need to be for anyone to take us seriously. If we think for a moment about Peter's readers, in many ways, our situation is not the same as theirs. We're facing different pressures from the problems of living as a Christian in first century Turkey, in a world ruled from Rome. But in other ways, we'll see that our pressures are remarkably similar to theirs in ways that are helpful to us. So here's a difference, for example, between their world and ours. In their world, Christianity was new, brand new, ridiculous, to believe in a raised savior who'd been killed by the state, but not yet dangerous. In our world, in some places, Christianity with a relatively long history is being diluted and altered to fit in with the surrounding culture. In other places, Christians are increasingly under pressure from the surrounding culture. Well, there's a difference. Here's something that's clearly the same in our world as in theirs. It's never been easy to go on doing the right thing and to be eager to do what is good if you know you're going to suffer as a direct result. It's always been easier, both then and now, to do nothing or say nothing than head towards the suffering that you can see if you carry on along that pathway. Again, it's always been unusual in their world and ours to find a community who are, well, whose hallmark is that they are eager to do what is good for the city or the village around them, as well as to those in need among them. There have always been plenty of special interest groups who are eager to make a name for themselves, eager to get rich, eager to gain power, eager to fix a specific problem. But a community that whose hallmark is that they're eager to do what is good for everyone stands out a mile. An individual in office or a family who is always eager to do what is good is very soon noticed by everybody. So although there are some differences, real differences, substantial differences between their world and ours, there are enough similarities for us to be able to learn from Peter's instructions here on how to be loyal to Christ under pressure, whether that's at work or at home or among our friends or in all three places at once. So if you're new today, it's worth knowing we've been listening for these last few Sundays to Peter writing a letter to encourage Christian friends scattered across what we call now Turkey. And he's urged them to praise God for the fresh start, the new life that he's given them, their new birth, their status as members of God's chosen family, his people. And he's encouraged them to live looking forwards, not back, exclusively raising their gaze from the pressures they're under to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He's urged them to grow in their faith, to grow closer to each other. He's explained how to relate to the state and to employers and to each other at home as well as to their neighbors. And he's writing to Christians who know their Old Testament well, because they've been brought up reading it. And in our passage today, they would have picked up references to Isaiah that we miss. If I tell you a long, shaggy dog story about my car breaking down, which it hasn't, and by the end of the story I say, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't fix it, you recognize the nursery rhyme immediately, and you also know what I mean. The point of echoing Humpty Dumpty is to underline the scale of the problem and the impossibility of fixing it. Well, Peter's readers pick up the reference to Isaiah in our reading today. Do you see how it starts with a question in verse 13? That's where we're dropping in. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do what is good? That's from Isaiah 50. The next verse is from Isaiah 8. And the point of echoing Isaiah is not that God's people are now facing something so huge that God can't help them. Peter is reassuring his Christian friends that God's people have been under pressure before, and God promised to be with them in the midst of their suffering. And God was with them and brought them through suffering and out the other side. And just as God was with his people when the Assyrians were throwing their weight around, so God will be with them now when Rome is in charge of their world. Now, he's probably writing just before Nero and the persecution where Christians were used as streetlights, lit up, strung up and lit up to entertain Nero and his friends. Otherwise, the answer to the question, who will persecute you when you are eager to do what is good, the answer would be Nero. So we haven't quite got there yet. But they have been targets of accusations and ignorant gossip and evil and insult and threats and all kinds of malicious talk. And he's saying, look, here's how you carry on through that stuff, in spite of that stuff. And we're going to focus for a few moments on this central guiding principle that he gives them. And then we'll look at a couple of the implications that follow. So the core of it is in verse 15. In your hearts, says Peter, revere Christ as Lord. That one line at the start of verse 15 is his central instruction for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ under pressure, on the receiving end of threats and injustice. Now, he's echoing Isaiah. He could just as easily have said, do you remember what happened to Daniel? He was top official in the government, in a foreign power, although he belonged to God's ancient people. He was a loyal believer with a regular practice of praying each day several times. When he'd go home, open the sort of shutters on his house towards the city where God's house was. And there every time each day on a regular basis he'd pray. And his enemies knew that. And so they passed a law to make that illegal. And he just carried on doing that. Absolutely, as they knew that he would do that. And God was able to rescue him. God was alongside him. If you like, there's a picture of what it means to revere Christ as Lord, even when under the most massive pressure. It means carrying on, making the Lord Jesus Christ our number one priority, our principal loyalty. Now, Peter approaches his instruction about by setting out the basic issue in verse 13. Have a look at the start of verse 13. There's the question. Who's going to harm you if you do what is good? What's the answer to the question? Answer, usually nobody. If you do good to others, usually they reply by doing good to you. But often enough, the answer to Peter's question is, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do what is good? Well, there is always, or there's often, somebody who's very glad to do that. Somebody who's very glad to take a pot shot at a Christian in the office. Somebody who can be relied on at the end of a party, they're in a good evening together, family and friends, and just before it's time to go home, half an hour, they'll take a pot at the Christian who is known to be easy to put under pressure. Peter goes on to explain, look, even if suffering does come in those circumstances, verse 14, it's a high calling. You are blessed, he says, if you suffer unjustly. Because that's the path that Jesus himself traveled. And the believer who suffers unjustly always receives God's blessing, just as Jesus himself did. The blessing of God's presence, the blessing of God's ultimate protection, the blessing of being useful to God in establishing his reputation, showing plainly what's really going on in the situation, even without saying a word. And the other side of Peter's command to honor the Lord Jesus is in the second half of verse 14, where he says to them, look, in honoring him, verse 14, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their threats, he says, and don't be afraid of them personally. And Daniel is the classic example of that. Just carry on honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, as Daniel did, honoring the God of Israel in his circumstances. So we need to make the main thing the main thing. Make the main one the main one. Make our love and loyalty, make the direction in which our loyalty is directed and our devotion is pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and carry on serving him, whatever pressure we may come under, whatever consequences may follow. So there's his first instruction. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. A couple of implications now follow from that. And you'll see, look, he says, always be ready to give an answer. And he explains what that means and how to do it. And then he says, and keep a clear conscience. And he explained the aim and the reason for keeping a clear conscience. So our first heading this morning, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now second, always be ready to give an answer. Look in verse 15. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that they have. Do you see he says give a reason, give an answer? He doesn't say give them 56 reasons why you are a believer, or all the reasons you can think of why you have a hope with you. Give them an answer. And often that's sufficient, isn't it? It is actually better, sometimes less is more, to go down the direction of saying, well, for me, this is what's important, and this is why I am a believer. Not to say this and this and this and that and this and that. What was the question? And we can sometimes find ourselves in a situation like that. Give them an answer, he says. And then you see what he focuses on when he's summarizing what it means to be a Christian. He says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for what? For the hope that you have. So when he thinks about the gospel, at the heart of it is hope. Certainty. Certainty of what? Certainty that the Lord Jesus, who one day was raised on that first Easter Sunday, one day he will return And he'll wrap up human history and deal with injustice that is often left outstanding and unresolved in our experience and certainly in the world that we live. And the hope of the end of frailty, the hope of all the reasons for tears being left behind, the hope of being reunited with those who in faith have gone ahead of us, the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, being in the presence of God in a world that is perfectly restored and no longer broken. That's the hope. And that needs to be at the heart of what we talk to friends and family and colleagues and others about when they ask us. And then you see how Peter warns against aggression and rudeness, which are the natural responses when we're on the receiving end of harsh criticism and unfairness. Somebody is rude to us, it's tempting to be rude back. You know that when people say to you, they come up to you and say, look, I don't mean to be rude, but. And you know exactly what's coming. They're about to be extremely rude. But the rules of the game are this, isn't it? Other people need to be allowed to be rude to us, but they don't like it at all if we're rude back. And Peter is saying, well, no, they don't like it. So don't answer with aggression and rudeness. Answer with gentleness and respect. So listen carefully. Speak kindly. Someone was telling me earlier in the week about how hard she finds to do that. She knows that if she's in the company of particular friends, towards the end of an evening, after they've had supper together and they've enjoyed conversation with each other, one of those friends will always take a pot at her. One of those friends will always raise the issue of Christianity and seek to needle her. She finds it very hard to come back with gentleness and with respect, with kindness and with clarity and with an answer rather than the kind of all the obvious answers that need to be given because it's such a stupid question in the first place. Do you see that? It's hard enough at a dinner party or a family gathering. It's certainly no easier when we're on the end of injustice from the state or from any authority figure in our society. But that's the pathway. And so Peter's central instruction for them is to revere Christ as Lord, to honor him more than anything or anyone else, to fear him more than anyone else. And the first implication is to be ready to give an answer when anybody asks, but to do it gently and respectfully. And now his other implication, which is about a clear conscience. And he'll explain both the aim and the reason for keeping a clear conscience. So that's our third heading for this morning. Keep a clear conscience, he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we can't even hope to explain the Christian gospel convincingly if our lives consistently tell a different story. We need to walk the talk, and none of us finds that easy. We need to make it clear that the Christian gospel offers hope for weak and wayward people like ourselves, rather than transforming us into people who think themselves better than anybody else. The Christian message offers forgiveness to sinners, including ourselves. You see that? The way in which we speak of ourselves with integrity about our own frailty and our own weakness and our own wickedness needs to be part of what gains us a hearing in a society that's very uncertain about us. And what's the point of all this? Well, he follows on, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, shame in our culture means guilt or embarrassment, but shame in the ancient world is about defeat in battle, loss of status, not emotion. So his promise is that actually criticism will fall to the ground if our lives tell a consistent story over the long haul. And why worry about all this? Why bother with this? We'll look at verse 17. He says, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So here's what God wants, and we can see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's the bread and his death supremely, as the bread and the wine remind us. God wants his people to do what's right, even when that results in suffering. And if doing good produces suffering, it's not only God's will for us, it's also under God's control. And it's much better to suffer now for doing good than suffer later when God returns, the Lord Jesus Christ returns as judge to punish those who have rendered themselves his enemies. So you see, Peter is confident that to follow Christ, who suffered as he did, means that suffering will come to us if we are the followers of Jesus. It may come at school, in the context of a conversation in the classroom, or in the common room. At any stage of life, Suffering may come unexpectedly and unjustly. But that's part of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only temporary. Next week's passage will invite us to look again and look closely at what the Lord Jesus endured for us. But his suffering was the pathway ultimately to victory and a seat at the right hand of God, from where he exercises all authority and ultimately will come in justice, to bring justice to the world. So where's the good news in today's passage? As we set out to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts, whatever may come. But it's not an invitation to forget our own Maundy Thursday moments, our own disloyalties, our own betrayals of the Lord Jesus. But it is an invitation to look back to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday, and see that all that's been achieved there for us and packed into that for us, and to look forward to hope with the day when the Lord Jesus returns to rescue his people and deal with his enemies. At the heart of today's passage, an invitation to honor Jesus, who has done so much for us. More than we honor anything or anyone else, more than we fear anything or anyone else, and to love the Lord Jesus more than we love anyone or anyone else, even if that results in unjust suffering, because he's loved us, and he's loved us enough to go to the cross for us. As we sit, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of that cock crowing and Peter's bitter awareness of his frailty and disloyalty, we're conscious of our own frailty and frequent disloyalty. And yet we thank you for Good Friday and Easter Sunday and the prospect of your return in glory. And we ask that you'll fill our hearts with love and gratitude, that whatever pressure we're under, whatever problems we can see up ahead, will enable us to honor you as Lord. And we pray for your name's sake. Amen.